Good morning. In your Bibles, on your Kindle, on your smartphone or your tablet, we are in Philippians chapter 1. Have I left out any devices? Memory? Well, I'm wanting to begin this morning by thinking about the theme of joy, which we began last week. And I was reading recently about a Christian preacher who lives in one of the most restricted areas in the world in terms of evangelism and gospel proclamation. He lives in a country where if you convert to Christ, you will be put in prison for a very long time. And those who help to convert or baptize them are also in a great deal of trouble with the authorities. Although evangelism is technically legal within the walls of the church itself, it is illegal to convert anybody from another religion. And this particular pastor, so I'm told, has been used of God for the last 35 years to baptize more people into Christ than any single individual in the modern missionary movement. And to say that the authorities are not very happy with him would be a gross understatement. His phone is monitored, his home is bugged, and his family is constantly watched. And one day not long ago, the authorities had really just had it with him up to here. So they detained him, they brought him in for questioning, and they did everything within their legal remit to intimidate him, to anger him, and indeed to silence him and stop him. And so they said to him, "Don't you know that we can put you in prison and throw away the key?" And he said to them, "Oh, that would be a great blessing to me. I have so many books that I want to write. I don't have the time because, you know, as you know, I'm involved in evangelism." So when that didn't work, they said, "Do you know that we can deport you from this country, never to be able to come back here ever again?" He said, "Oh, what a blessing that would be. My grandchildren live overseas, and I haven't been able to spend much time with them. I would love to spend extended time with them in my sunset years." So that didn't work. They said to him, "Do you know that we can actually kill you and make it look like an accident? Or you would just disappear, and nobody would know where you are." He said, "Oh, that would be wonderful. I'd be in heaven, serving Jesus in person. And no matter what threats they threw his way, that man responded with great joy, positively and affirmatively. No matter what happens to this man, he's determined he's not going to lose his joy." Now, we began a series of sermons last week looking at this letter to the Philippians, which has been called the Letter of Joy. And I spoke last week about how to catch it. And today I want to talk about how to keep it. So from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 following. Because in this particular passage, you're going to find that so many people and events and circumstances seem to have conspired together in order to take away the joy of the Lord out of the Apostle Paul's life. But he refused to let them. Now, for those of us here who are going through a tough time at the moment, perhaps you're going through a whole host of circumstances or relationship difficulties that seem to be intent on causing you a loss of joy, you'll find encouragement here. In writing to the Philippians, Paul doesn't gloss over these enemies of his joy. He doesn't minimize the effect or pretend that the circumstances don't exist, but he's absolutely determined that they will not rob him of his joy. Painful as these events, these people may be, they'll not deprive him of his joy. Here's what's happening, just to give you the background for a moment. Paul has been away from Philippi, the church which he had founded, for about 4 years now. And the news came back to them that Paul was now in a Roman prison, under arrest, and surprise, surprise, the rumour mill started at full steam. There were no cell phones, no Twitter, no Facebook and all that stuff that makes breaking news go viral, as they call it, in the blink of an eye. You've heard that expression, haven't you? I saw it on the internet, so it must be true. And you get updates of all the breaking news every few minutes. So rumours started, as they do. And you know how rumours get exaggerated and things get blown out of proportion. And by the time it got to Philippi, Paul is supposedly dead. Some of Paul's friends there were deeply concerned. They're very worried about him. But then there were others who thought to themselves, oh, just goes to show you. Paul must have been a real sinner, actually. Why else would he go to prison? He brought it on himself. Now, I'd like you to look with me at this passage because there are four things here that have conspired to try and steal Paul's joy. Number one was his imprisonment. That's in verses 12 to 14. Then secondly, there were his detractors, his critics, which he speaks about in verses 15 to 18. Then thirdly, there was the distinct possibility of death, of martyrdom, in verses 19 to 21. And then finally, there's the uncertainty about the will and the purpose of God in Paul's life at this moment in time. And those four things all conspired to try and steal Paul's joy. So let's look at the first one, which is in verses 12 to 13. Paul said, "What you have heard about my imprisonment is true, but the rumour of my death has been greatly exaggerated." And he's saying, you've only heard the bad news. You haven't heard the good news. And I wonder how many of us, when you're going through possibly the roughest time in your life, you're in uncharted waters and you're experiencing all kinds of pain and anxiety and uncertainty, and somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I know what you're going through. And you can respond by saying, yeah, but listen, let me tell you the good news. I wonder how many of us can do that. That is what Paul's doing here. Because when you do that, you absolutely foil Satan's plot to steal away your joy. Paul's saying, let me tell you about the good news of my imprisonment. The name of Jesus is being spread throughout the palace guard. Now, this palace guard was the elite regiment of the Roman army. It was about 9,000 strong. And they were carefully picked. They were the creme de la creme. They were on double pay. And they were actually the only Roman soldiers who ever got a pension. And Paul says, God has put me right in here, and the whole place is talking about Jesus. No wonder they'd never ever had a prisoner like Paul. I mean, I wouldn't give anything for the chances of an atheist or an agnostic who had Paul chained to him for 8 hours a day. These soldiers would have to take shifts in turn. They probably tried to rota themselves to get away from Paul. But sooner or later, they would find themselves chained to him. I mean, can you imagine it? Think of what they would hear. They would hear Paul praying. They would hear him reading the scriptures, because nobody read silently in those days. And they were constantly exposed to his preaching, his witnessing, and his evangelism. And no doubt, many of them were beginning to ask questions. I mean, what wouldn't we give to have the top 9,000 men in the British Army? I'm not sure we have 9,000 men. But to have the cream of the British Army chained to Christians. What an acid test for the Christians. This was the challenge that I felt as a military chaplain some years ago. Everything you did was seen by the troops. Every reaction, every attitude you displayed was observed. What a test. And Paul is saying, that is the best thing about my imprisonment. And he uses a word in the Greek which literally means removing roadblocks. And he's saying, what's happened to me has removed all the roadblocks to the gospel. Far from being a hindrance to my ambitions, it's removed the blockages. And I've been able to get through where I want to be. You see, as long as they were talking about Jesus, Paul was happy. He says, they thought the day they put me in prison, the cause of Christ would die. But the opposite's happening. And far from lamenting and resenting his hardship, Paul said, Christ is being proclaimed, and that is brilliant news. So imprisonment could not take away his joy. That was the first thing. Then secondly, his detractors, his critics, could not rob him of his joy. Now, if you look at verses 15 to 18. You see, one of the effects that Paul's arrival in Rome had had was this. He suddenly became the focus of the whole church community there. And it rather put out those who were the teachers and preachers there already. They were just a little bit fed up that everybody was talking about the great apostle Paul, who was now in Rome. And they had their noses put out a bit. And the result was that envy and jealousy began to creep in. And consequently, when Paul was put behind bars, some of them said, well, now we can be the preachers. Now we can get our status back. And so they preached really hard. Not only to take Paul's place, because they were jealous of him, But some of them even had the malicious motive in their hearts that it would really get him irritated to hear that they were being more successful whilst he was locked away. But Paul says, oh, even they can't rob me of my joy, because the gospel is being preached. Whatever their motive is, it makes no difference to me. He doesn't mind what their motives are. He does mind what the message is. And it's the message that saves people, not the motives of the person preaching it. Only God can judge motives. And so Paul says, I'm not going to be that judge. I will leave that to God. But I know one thing, they're not going to steal my joy. Then thirdly, even death is not going to rob him of his joy. We're now into verses 19 to 21. We all have a very human fear of death, don't we? And yet it is the one thing that is guaranteed to happen sooner or later. But the fear of death is Satan's tool to steal your joy in this life, here and now. And within a few weeks of writing this letter, there was every possibility that Paul might be dead. That is always a prospect that focuses your mind. Someone has said the real test of a person's religion is what it does to them when they come to die. You see, death always faces you with the question, what is life all about? What are you living for? Now, why should death produce that question? I'll tell you. Because death will either come as loss or gain to you, depending on what you're living for. You understand that? That's why death is such a searching issue, and why it poses this question. If you just think of it this way, if you're living for wealth or material possessions, then you don't want to think about it, because you're going to lose all that. You'll leave everything behind. Even if you're living for people and relationships and family, which is much better than living for things, if you're living for family, then death poses the question, what will it do to you? And until you've answered that question satisfactorily, death poses a threat. There are only two people who are ready to die: those who say they've got nothing left to live for, and those who say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, as the Apostle Paul says here. Paul genuinely knows that he is going to be far, far better off. If to live is Christ, then to die is more Christ. And these words are a challenge to every one of us. Are you living for yourself or for your family before you're living for Christ? If so, then death will come as a threat. Whereas the Apostle Paul saw that actually for him there was no way that he could lose. Now, I don't think Paul was in any way unique. There are so many examples of people who reflect Paul's attitude about death. I remember hearing about one Christian man who was visited by a friend as he was dying, And the friend said, "What's the prognosis?" And he said, "It's good. If I get better, I'm going to the coast to rest with my wife. If I don't, I'm going to heaven to rest with my Saviour. The prognosis is excellent." And that is the genuine mark of someone who is living for the right thing. So Paul didn't lose his joy over the prospect of death. And then fourthly, uncertainty of the will of God in his life didn't stop him from keeping his joy either. And these are verses 21 to 26. "A number of you are, I imagine, going through unfamiliar territory at the moment. It could be professionally or financially or in other ways. You're experiencing uncharted waters. And you're looking up to heaven and you're saying, 'Lord, what is your will for my life? Which way do I go? How do I handle this?' And there is silence in heaven. Have you encountered that? I've been there. But it doesn't mean that God is not hearing you. It doesn't mean that God is not working on your behalf. But uncertainty can, if you let it, really steal your joy. But Paul said, even that is not going to take away my joy. Even though it is not clear to me whether God wants me to die or to remain in this life a bit longer, that uncertainty is not going to rob me of my joy either." Because in fact, Paul is really torn in two directions. He says, on the one hand, I want to stay around so that I can get more people saved and come to Christ, and so that I can encourage believers and help to build them up in the faith and be useful in the church. I really want that. But on the other hand, I want to get to heaven and experience my new heavenly body. I want to see Jesus face to face. I'm torn. Both are fine by me. So Paul's perspective is that God is in control. He doesn't know which way it's going to turn out. But God is in control. And the same is true in your life and mine. God is doing something even when we can't figure out what he's doing. Consequently, even when God doesn't reveal his will to you with clarity, even when you are going through times of uncertainty or confusion, you can say with Paul, "I'm not going to let that lose my joy." Why? Because Paul knew that sooner or later God was going to show up. God is going to unfold his plan for him, even though he might be silent for the moment. What's God doing in your life at the moment? Do you believe that he is at work in every situation that you face? Do you believe that he is working in those situations to mould your character? Do you believe that through it all, he is making you more like Jesus and achieving some eternal purpose? When you believe that, you can still rejoice, whatever the circumstances. Pastor Richard Wurmbrandt, who some of you may have heard of, he spent 14 years in a communist Romanian prison for preaching the gospel. And although his captors broke four of his vertebrae and they burnt 18 holes in his body, they couldn't defeat him. And in one of his books, he described how he was alone in the cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, but he danced for joy every night. And one night, when he had some companions with him, he leaned over to a fellow prisoner, a man who he had led to Christ himself a couple of years earlier. And this man was in prison with him because of his faith in Christ. And he leaned over to his friend and he said, "Have you any resentment against me because I brought you to Christ? And as a result, you end up here." And this was the response. The friend said, "I have no words to express the thankfulness that you brought me to the wonderful Saviour. I wouldn't have it any other way." Folks, we have not really begun to learn how to live the Christian life until we know how to keep our joy in the midst of tough circumstances. It really boils down to faith and trust in God. When we settle the issue of our eternal destiny, then we are set free to live life to the full. Only when we are ready to die are we ready to truly live. Which means that each one of us have to answer the question, what is the foundation of your life? You see, for Christ to be my life, as Paul says, means, first of all, that I must have received his life. There is an exchange. We give our life to Christ, and he gives his life to us in return. And maybe for someone, today is the opportunity for you to invite the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Saviour, to forgive your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. Or maybe there's someone else here who took that step some years ago, but with all that you've been through in recent years, you've lost your joy. You've gone through rough times, and in the midst of those circumstances, somehow or other, that joy has faded away. And then you need to pray then, as David did in one of the Psalms in the Old Testament, when he says to God, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," so that you can then echo those words of Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because when Christ is your life, you gain so much. Death is no loss, because you gain a new home in heaven. You gain a new family, even as you are reunited with those who you've loved and lost for a little while. You gain a new body as these worn out old bodies are transformed in an instant into glorious eternal bodies. There will be no more pain or suffering, and we'll be perfectly whole. We gain a new joy as every tear is wiped from our eyes. And we can experience the truth of John Newton's words, in that marvelous hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've done for us in Christ. Thank you that the joy of the Lord can be our strength. I pray that whatever our circumstances, whatever the troubles and hardships that we may go through, we can draw strength from the Apostle Paul's example here, so that we don't lose our joy. So that it can truly be said of us, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May that be the case for everyone here. For your glory and honour we ask it. Amen. Going to sing before we come to communion number 1003 in Mission Praise. My Jesus, my Saviour, there is none like you.